Good morning, everyone. Welcome again. Looks to me like we're missing a few people this morning, but hopefully that gives you all lots of courage to speak up, because it's a lot easier talking in a small group than in a large group. So we've gone through this whole thing of law versus grace, and I just had to think of something that happened to me recently. This last week I was driving to work, and a few months ago I was driving to work and I was a little late. And so I'm pretty sure some of the rest of you can relate to this, but my right foot got a little too heavy. And so I'm cruising along, all's going well, and suddenly I'm at the law. Well, most of us know that there is grace between what the law says and what you can actually do. But you know what? That morning I had exceeded it. And he told me how fast I was going. He said how much I was going over what the law said. But there's some, I'd made a mistake. And it's maybe not that serious when it comes to a traffic violation, but in my mind, I had taken grace to the point where I looked at that grace and I thought, in my mind, I actually had to calculate. And I was like, no, I wasn't going that much over. But that was because I had taken grace and the distance over, I was calculating to where I thought grace was, to my overage. But that's not what the law was. And I was just thinking about that this week while I was driving again, and I thought, you know what? It's pretty important that I don't do that spiritually. That I don't, in my mind, and I know, no, I'm not promoting living under the law, but I think there's something to be learned from it. We live in grace. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 5, where he talks about not using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. But that's what my mind went to this week as I was driving and I thought about that. There was no confusion for him as to what, this is the limit. But because of how I've been driving and what I've reasoned out in my mind as being okay, I suddenly missed it. And I was actually confused as when he told me that you way exceeded. It's like, what? Yeah. And it was a good reminder to me. So, we're going to get back into the law versus grace here. And today we're going to look at, we're going to start in 4, starting at verse 20. I believe we read it last week, but maybe we should quickly go over it again as a refresher. It's the whole analogy of Hagar and Sarah. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What caused Paul to be perplexed in verse 20 and 21? I think these people were pushing part of the Jewish law, maybe. That's at least what... Maybe somebody has a better answer. Just based on this question in 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That's a question. So it appears to me as though Paul's like, I don't get it. He says, I am perplexed about you. And I'm wondering if it was because maybe they were picking and choosing. Does anybody have any thoughts as to why that might have been? Or isn't that what he implies with his question? Is that he's not understanding why they can be wanting to revert back the law, when, based on his question, they weren't necessarily living it completely? And another place here, where is that? He says that, maybe that's chapter 5. If you're going to revert back to the law, you have to go back to the whole law. And that would also indicate that these people were picking and choosing. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to burden people with the part that they wanted. And outside of that, it was they were missing some of it. Anybody have anything to say on it? Brother Ray?
Well, in Galatians 3, it says, "Oh foolish, excuse me, who has bewitched you just before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So, some parallel here. They begun with the Spirit, perfected by the flesh, perfected by the law. He could have said it either way. And then the verse where he's saying, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I think what he's doing here, what he's perplexed about is that a person would start living in the Spirit and then desire to live under the law. I think that's what he's perplexed about. And then I think in Galatians 4, he from 20 to the end of the chapter, he decides, okay, if you want to immerse yourself in the law, I'll make my point from the law. That's what I think he's doing.
Thank you. That does add up with the, yes, there's numerous places that he actually mentions that he's perplexed, and he refers to that. Anybody else before we move on? Okay, let's move on. I'll be honest, this whole slave woman versus the free woman analogy is one that it's a bit like mud on the tires for me. It doesn't come easy to process. It's almost like, so I'm going to need a little help on this one. So, Abraham had two sons, and the one was born of human effort, and that was by Hagar. And she would represent man's efforts Is that correct? The son of the slave woman represents man trying to find favor with God through keeping of the law. And then the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Isaac represents the answer of God to faith. And I don't know, something I was thinking about a little. It seems, I don't know if you're like me, but growth is something that takes patience. It doesn't matter what you plant. And it will take time. You put a little seed of corn into the ground. First of all, it must die. That's the same for us. That's the same for me. But somehow, after that, sometimes I think we expect a young Christian to go from that little seedling to a mature plant almost instantly. And I wonder sometimes if that's where imposing law might be a temptation, where we really want to help this person, you know, become a mature Christian quickly. And so we set up things to help them. And we put them in a little greenhouse. But that doesn't make for a strong, mature plant. They need to face the elements. They need to face the real weather to take root. And yeah, I wonder if sometimes the world that we live in of instant results, are we okay with somebody growing and taking time to become a mature, to go from this little seedling . Any thoughts from you folks on this whole analogy of Hagar's son versus the son of promise? Brother Ron.
I find interesting with the Hagar and the Sarai example is both of them had, when the concept of Hagar, you know, between Abraham and his wife was born, they didn't have any malicious intent. Their intention was to bring about a promise that God had promised them. They weren't actually trying to be rebellious or wicked or sinful. They just logically concluded that if we need a son, we're going to have to make a son. And this is the best way we know how, right? And so Hagar was somewhat of a victim of other people's spiritual thinking, I guess. Not so spiritual, but, you know, and if you go to chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, I testify again that everyone who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. And there seems to be the concept that if you try to live outside of the miracle of the power of God in you, somehow you fall into this thing, whatever it is, that it takes the power of God out of your life. You no longer live in miracles, hope, freedom. You no longer hear the Spirit of God in your life. but you can actually, in your own strength, get to your goal. But you just get there without God.
What was that last part? You'll get there by...
Well, you can accomplish things in your mind for God without God. And Abraham and Hagar and Sarah did. They raised a child to be an heir. And had God not stepped in and said, hey, oh, okay, I'm not impressed, that plan would have went forward. But it would have been without the Lord in it. And I think that's the key, I think, in this whole Galatians book, is that we can get somewhere with the power of God in our life or without the power of God in our life. And at the end of our lives, we'll find out that we wasted all our life. Or we will find the power of God in our life to live over sin or whatever issue that we have. So that would be my take on the Hagar and Sarah thing. I've heard a lot of people really get hard on Hagar. You know, she's a bad, wicked, it's an Egyptian woman. You know, Abraham went down to Egypt, that bad woman. But really, she wasn't really that bad. She really had no choice. But still, it produced something that God wasn't pleased with.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I have to be honest with you. I guess I've probably been too hard on Hagar myself. She was a victim of somebody taking things into their own hands because God wasn't in as much of a hurry as they were. And believe me, I don't think there's anyone in this audience that if God told you were having a son and you were getting near 90 years old, you wouldn't be struggling with it. I'm pretty sure that the struggle might have been justified. But God had made a promise. How long are you and I willing to hang on to that promise? That in the faithfulness of God. Anybody else? Brother Matt.
I see this passage as Paul is really hitting hard at the Jews who are still living under the old covenant. And I think there was a transition period here of old covenant to new covenant. But the Jews had a real problem dropping that old covenant and going into the new. So Paul was pointing out to them here that, well, he says in verse 24, these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And he says this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, so that would be, they would have recognized that as being where they got the old covenant from. And he said it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying this is the current Jewish system, the old covenant, that Hagar is representing. And then he's saying that the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all, and I think he's speaking to believers there, so he's speaking that this is the new Jerusalem, or the new covenant, same thing. And he's saying, then he quotes a verse in, here it's in verse 30, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So he's making a real break of the old covenant and the new.
Thank you. That's what I saw as well, that the new Jerusalem, it's a work from heaven. And they were still relying on a work They're the old covenant. They were still totally in bondage to it. And somebody brought it to my attention this morning. That would have been a very, very harsh insult to the Jewish, to the elite Jewish people that thought they had it all together, to tell them that your city, you, are, you represent Hagar, because they were the sons of Abraham. And if you were the son of Abraham, you were considered to be the people. And it was transitioning. It was, if you have faith, you're the son of Abraham. And so they probably would have taken that quite hard to have him say that. It's interesting, the son of promise, I don't know physically, it says that in verse 27, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. What's he saying? Is he saying that through the lineage of Christ, the children of faith will physically be more than the children of Hagar? Or what's he saying? We are children of faith. That's evident in verse 28. Children of the Son of Promise. And I guess the question I would have is, are the children of faith actually more than the children that Hagar had? The opportunity is definitely there, because everyone can be a son of promise simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And any thoughts? Brother Ray?
Just comment on what Paul did here. First of all, like the by taking Jerusalem and the Jewish people, the law, and making them allegorically, he puts them this as Hagar. He says these things can be taken allegorically. he does things that I think show us perhaps why at the start of the book he says he received this by revelation from God, and I think we see things throughout the book that he makes claims that or he teaches things that I don't think he could have if he wouldn't have received revelation, this being one of them. Another one being in Galatians 3, where he says unto Abraham and his seed was the promise made. It does not say seeds, but it says seed, meaning one. Those kind of things I think he received by revelation. I think it's maybe important to point that out. Now, as far as your question, this is not a thought that is original with me, and I really don't know what to make of it. But you asked the question whether the children of faith are actually more than the children of Hagar. In other words, the children of faith more in number than the children of the law. Don Richardson, I think that's his name, he was a missionary to Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. He's still alive today, actually. He took the gospel to cannibals and headhunters, just to give you a bit of an idea. He writes books like Lords of the Earth and Peace Child, and good reads if you can handle some gruesome realities. He writes a book where he makes the argument that that is in fact the case. I don't know if he's right, but he seems to believe it. And it has to do with, like, he gets very technical, actually. on when people, the population, and when most of them survive, and when they die, and so on and so forth. But he does make that argument that he believes that the vast majority, actually, of people that are ever born attain salvation.
Thank you. Anybody else have any thoughts on that before we move on? Brother Derek?
I think he's talking about, he alludes to Isaiah 54, verse 1, and the conversion of the Gentiles. Maybe that was mentioned, I didn't hear that, but the large number of Gentiles that were going to be saved. And I think that's what he's also talking about. And just thinking back at some of the verses that we talked about, you know, God, God dwells in a sinless and a holy and a sinless and holy place, and God's heart has always been that he wants some of that, or he wants that on with his people, and that that New Jerusalem mindset to be among his beloved people, right? So, and it was a serious thing for Abraham and Sarah to do that. Very serious. That was. We look now from this side and we see how. You know, I don't know if I would have done anything different. You know, it's true that if they would have waited for the Son of Promise, then Isaac would have still come, right? But that shows how wicked the flesh is and trying to do things in the flesh. Look at all the... And that's what persecutes the believers to this day. So that they're still mocking the people of God. It talks about that in Genesis. And it alludes to that too, that and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking.
Thank you. I pondered that as well, and you see that in verse 29 to the end there, that to this day, he says, they're still persecuting. Is that still happening today? It was in his day. Is that still happening today? Where are you persecuted because you refuse to live under the law? Anything that detracts from living within the promises of God and resting in that alone, I think becomes evil, because that's our only hope. That's our only rest, is resting in Jesus Christ through faith. And that moment when, whatever it might be, Colossians talks about being under, you know, things that Jonathan mentioned it last week and we talked about it before, things that appear to be good for us because, you know, we're putting stops in place for us. And he says it may look like it's, just looking on, it looks like a great idea, but it does nothing to curb the sin of the heart. And as soon as the things that are in place distract from dealing with your and my heart, it's very evil. It's just the reality of it. Anything else before we move on to chapter 5? It kind of flows together quite well. He tells us to cast out the slave woman.
Just in regards to the bondwoman persecuting the free woman, would that not have something to do, if you look over the persecution within the church, like what's coming to my mind is a lot of the persecution is from like one church persecuting another. Like even in Acts, it was like Paul was, he was a Pharisee persecuting the Christian church, right? He was a religious man persecuting another religious man. And like the Catholic Church has persecuted a lot of the Christians as well. Like, so it often seems like the true body of Christ, God's true people, have been persecuted by other people claiming to be God's people as well.
Thank you. True Christian persecuted by religious people. If I hear you right, that's that's sad. True Christians don't persecute Christians. And that could strike pretty close home to me. What do I do? What do I say? Is it telltale about what I've got in my heart? Whether it's real or not, it's how I deal with other Christian people. Or even non-Christian for that matter. But this is very clearly talking about people who were... And Paul is a very good example of that. He was on fire. And he did what he thought was right. And you talked about that, Ron, where people, they're out of a good heart. Abraham, at least what appeared to be a good heart, was helping God along. But it wasn't God's will. So at the end of the day, that's very important that the things we're doing are the will of God. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need me to help. It just, he doesn't. And it takes faith to accept that God will bring about, and we already talked a bit about it, in somebody else's life. And we see that as we move on. I'm not seeing it right now. But we'll get there again. Anything else before we move into chapter 5? From chapter 4, Matt.
I was looking at that verse that Paul quotes there, "Rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who did not are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." He, just the way he brings it in, he says, "Because for it is written," or "because it is written," and that's right after he's saying that the New Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all. So I was trying to think how that, it's almost as if he brings it in to explain something of what he said, or at least enlarge on it or something. I wondered if it fits in with, I forget where it is, but he talks about not all who are of Israel are part of the true Israel. And if he's, again, because he's comparing Israel to Hagar, if he's saying that those who were physically born into Israel, or Hagar here in this, if he's saying that, alluding to the fact that not all those were true children of God, but in this New Jerusalem, in the New Covenant, those who become a part of the new covenant, they're all children of God. And then he makes a point of saying that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, but the bondwoman and her son are to be cast out. And my question on that is, when like that is referring to the national Israel. When was that cast out, or is that not what he's saying? And to the question of, I was going to just touch on, he who is born according to the flesh persecuting him who is born according to the Spirit, I think like what he's literally saying here is that it was the national Jewish people who were persecuting the Christians, those under the new covenant. And that's what he's saying, even so it is now. I mean, he was speaking of then, but we can probably make application to that.
Thank you. I guess my thoughts on the casting out the slave woman, wasn't he encouraging them to get rid of the law? Like, to go back, they had begun in the Spirit, and now they were reverting back to the law, and he was just telling them to get rid of going back to law, maybe? Anybody else have any thoughts on it before we move along? Brother Wayne?
I think I would see it that way, in the sense that Jesus was referring to when he said taking new wine and putting it in old wineskins and everything. I think he's referring to the same thing about casting out the bondwoman and letting the free woman be the promise of God.
Thank you. Brother Ray.
This may be a comment on, you said that you see him encourage or telling them to cast out the law. I think that you were separating a national Jew from the law is impossible. Perhaps today it isn't, I don't know. But a national Jew was a law-keeping Jew. You didn't ask a Jew like for his political policy and his religion and his culture. He was a Jew. All three of those things made him a Jew.
Thank you. So you're saying that may be why it was so hard for them to wrap their head around getting rid of it. Yeah. I can kind of relate to that. Because there was a time when there was things I thought just, they were part of being holy, that today I look back and I say, no, I don't find it in Scripture. So I can kind of relate to it. And I was judgmental of other people and I looked at things they did and I'm like, wow, they must do that. You have to be proud to do something like that. And today I look back and I'm like, I was so ignorant. And righteousness comes from God. It's not from all the things I can muster up. It comes from the Jerusalem above. And I think it's very important that we realize that. And it depends how we were raised traditionally. It can be a process of realizing and understanding that it's all God's work. It's all God's work. Now, having said that, it's not, you can't go and say, oh, it's all God's work, and then just put it in neutral and da-da-da-da. No. And we're going to get into that in chapter 5. Let's move into 5 for freedom. I'm going to read chapter 5, starting at verse 1, we're going to read to 11. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are served from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Freedom through Christ. I watching people and we're talking with people, and this is just making it practical for us today. I've talked with lots of people, and there's somebody that I talk with fairly regularly, and he has a very sensitive conscience, and I think I've mentioned it before, but in a very religious structure, I can see the wrestling in his life and the bondage that it brings to today still have a law based, where there's a lot of law in his Christianity and the whole struggle that it brings in his life. So there's a question I have. What do you and I do when you see somebody wrestling through that? And I've heard people say, and I've had people challenge me, like, I've talked with people and I'm pretty honest with them about a religious system like that, where they're wrestling and they're grappling and they're trying to understand grace in the midst of the law they've created for themselves. Do you encourage people to just support what a system like that, or what do? Because if you're raised in it, it's no different than these Jews. It's very, very hard to walk away. Because you believe, at least I did, that that is what I need. How do you graciously tell people that, yeah, you can do all those things, but they mean absolutely nothing for your salvation? And I'm not talking simple obedience to the Scripture. I'm talking above and beyond. Or maybe we just be quiet and let them go. If they see it, they see it. That's great. Or do we have a responsibility? I personally think we do. If you see somebody that it's very obvious they are relying on, they believe they will be saved because they're doing the stuff that their church requires, but there's no evidence of a new birth or anything like that, I think we have a responsibility to tell them that, I'm sorry, but what you have is not going to cut it unless you become a born-again Christian. And there's folks that hesitate to even talk about the new birth. That's a disgrace. That's an absolute disgrace to the gospel of Christ. Jesus himself made it very clear that unless we're born again, we will not see the kingdom of God. And for us to not stand up and make it very clear, maybe I'm a little too cowardly sometimes. I find it's not always easy. There's many a conversation that I've avoided because I didn't want the conflict of, I know what they believe, so, you know, I mean, I hesitate to go there because we've sort of been taught that, you know, you don't necessarily do conflict with other Christian people. But there's a time when you must, because the reality is, What they have isn't going to carry them through. And we're going to let what this being nice to everybody else trump reality? We can't do that. Any thoughts from you? I've been doing a lot of talking. Phil.
I think to your thought there, are we really convinced that that is a problem? Living, like, are we really convinced that man, like the rules that we've created for ourselves are really just filthy rags, or do we kind of, are we kind of okay with our own version of it? I think that's going to, it's going to really depend on that.
Thank you. Ouch. Do I actually see it for what it is? Do I see human effort for what God sees it? Outside of Christ, it's filthy rags. I guess the reason I asked the question I did is what I have responsibility of. We have is, he says fairly forthright, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And therefore, I think when you see somebody that's in a yoke of slavery, there's a responsibility to tell them you're a slave to whatever it may be. Brother Ron.
Verse 1 here is always generates a lot of conversation, this verse. But when I was thinking about, I agree with Phil about the filthy rags, but I was having a little hard time following your question exactly, just to be really honest with you. And I'm not saying it's a bad question. I'm not where... But there's two words here that have huge connotations in the first verse, and that's liberty and freedom. And until I'd be interested to know what that actually means. Like, when I say that Jesus has set me free, what has he set me free from? And where am I supposed to be living in this freedom? And then that would help me understand what the returning to bondage is. See, I've met people like yourself too. But the thing is, I think there's a couple of things. When you read about in heaven, it talks about all nations, cultures, people, and so on and so forth. There are differences in practice amongst people groups that has got nothing to do with this freedom that we're talking about here. Right?
That's right.
So, before I would be able to answer your first question, I would have to know what the freedom is that we actually claim to have ourselves, that we are telling that guy or woman that they have a false belief system in. Like, what actually produces a false hope? And people have argued about this. Oh well, if you weren't immersed, were poured on. Oh, therefore, we have a big doctrinal debate, right? And I went on this journey myself. But then I read a book. It really stood me on my head. And I wish I could remember the title of the book, but it was some pagan country, and this guy got saved through some miraculous way, and it was, maybe someone can remember, but the mother couldn't afford to feed the child, so the mother went and put the baby under this sacred tree for it to die, and in some miracle, the baby crawled home. It was supposed to be dead, but it crawled home. Then they thought it was a god, so they kept it, and I think they... Anyway, this boy got saved. But then there was no one to baptize him, so he sat out in the middle of a field, and he asked the Lord to rain on him, and God made it rain on him. to be baptized. And that was his baptism experience, right? But who's going to argue with that? Was he poured on? Was he immersed? I don't know. But we get these fights, right? But what is actually freedom? Like, what is the freedom that this book is really telling us to get into? And I think that'll help us then with all these other kind of trivial debates that people have. Like, what is actual freedom?
Thank you for that. I guess when I read that, my thoughts on what freedom is. Freedom is not just the privilege to do what I want to do. I think freedom is when, my personal thought on it, when Christ sets me free, I'm free to do His will. And that's not going to be the same. And this is where you talked about diversity. This is where it's all okay, as long as it doesn't conflict with the Word of God, where I'm free to allow you to serve God as God calls you. I don't bring you in bondage to what God has called me to walk. The question I have, like, and the thing that we need to know is that we are walking the way God calls me to walk. But when teaching abounds that everybody walks the same, you don't have that freedom. And so for me, I guess I would look at freedom. It's freedom to personally walk with God. It says they have begun in the Spirit. That's personal. Where we are communing with God and we listen for God to speak into my life. And we walk in that. Do you want the mic? Ron.
Yeah, and I, too bad it's at the end of the Bible study here, but I don't dispute that, but I think it's even more than that. Freedom that Jesus brings is a chain breaking. It'll release you from the power of sin and Satan in your life. That's what Jesus brings, right?
Absolutely.
And it's a miracle.
Absolutely.
The thing is, prior to the resurrection of Jesus, those who walked in the law were also free because they obeyed God in the light that they had. Therefore, they were accepted by God. The conflict came is when they didn't keep up with God's plan, right? And so you can have a guy with an oxen cart, and he's a free man, you know, because Satan has no longer has any hold and authority on his life. And he can look into every dark hole that he sees, and he can call out Satan, and he has authority to do it, and it happens. Versus those who don't. And often lifestyle, well, lifestyle is then another subject, right? But when the way I go about doing my life starts to trump, and then I lose my authority, and we all know in our hearts when we're there, we're just not winning anymore against our flesh. Who cares what you believe after that point, because you have nothing, right?
Thank you. And yes, I most definitely agree. The most important freedom that we have in Christ is a heart set free from sin. And that's a process of, yes, you become free at the moment that you're born again, but it's sometimes a process of time to grow where we struggle in the flesh to overcome. You want to say something? Brother Derek, I could see it was written all over.
I think Ron, sir, he his thoughts actually were similar to what I was thinking, but I think the people make it more complicated than what it really is. And in verse 2 it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall not profit you nothing." I think the context, we have to remember the context is that people were taking something and separating people for reasons that God never intended. And that's where, it wasn't that it was wrong to be circumcised, because that's what God said for years. But now you're saying, yeah, we're believers, but a Gentile or someone, you know, wait a minute, you can't be with us because you're not circumcised. That, it's just very simple. The difference now is whether you're born in Christ. That is the simple truth. That's right. And nothing else needs to be elevated to that point where you separate someone because it's hard to, yeah, I think you know what I'm trying to say.
Yes, thank you. And I don't know, but I really believe that if I would have been born in that era, I probably would have been wrestling with that, all of that, exactly the way they were. Like, we have to remember, they were ingrained in something for a very, very long time. And Christ came to give them freedom in Him. And that was something I thought about too. It wasn't that circumcision meant nothing anymore. Whether they were or were not, totally irrelevant. It was totally faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the heart cry of Paul in this, to make them see that outside of faith in Christ, they've got nothing. And yeah, we'll pick it up again next week in chapter 5. Thank you very much for your participation. It's been good again, and God bless you.